And we're going to continue with the question sessions this afternoon that we began yesterday afternoon. One question that occupied the entire afternoon, which I made a very special point of because of Brother Hudson's being here too. And the big question which seems to be on everybody's mind here at this camp meeting is, what or how do we distinguish between the carnal nature and the human nature? And is this distinction a valid one? Is it supported in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, or is it something of an invention? Well now, the first thing I'd like to do is to establish the fact that there are two such distinct and separate natures in the life of man. This is most important because we'll never be able to unravel the mystery of it unless we get down to looking into this first fact that there are two such natures. Now come back to Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26 first of all. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. Hear the word of God says in plain language, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." And I'd like to read that in conjunction with a statement in the Desire of Ages, page 324. When the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power takes possession of the new heart. A change is wrought which man can never accomplish for himself. It is a supernatural work bringing a supernatural element into human nature. Now doesn't this statement distinguish very plainly between the human nature and the something which is brought into human nature? Doesn't it? Two distinct things. And there in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26 we find in the plainest of terms that Ezekiel, under the guidance of God's Spirit, said God would take away out of our flesh the stony hearts. Now this text does not say for one moment that God is taking away the flesh, does it? But he'll take something out of the flesh, and thus leaves the flesh behind. And then into that same flesh, it says here in the book Desire of Ages, a supernatural element comes into human nature. Now turn with me to Romans the 6th chapter, and note here the words of Paul in verse 13. Romans 6 and verse 13. Here Paul says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Do I need this? Now here Paul describes your members as instruments of something else, doesn't he? Instruments of what? Of sin. Now I think you'll recognize that that which gives this message power right the way along has been the fact that we've always emphasized that sin is a master. It is a ruler. It is a power. It's a living thing. It is the inner heart and nature and disposition of man. And that for us to be delivered from our actions of sin, we must first of all be delivered from the sinfulness itself. You recognize right along that this is what gives this message power. And last evening we had the privilege of having Brother Hudson speak to us. And we received from him what I would describe as a very good Seventh-day Adventist sermon. And I'm glad he did take the study because it gives to us the opportunity of comparing side by side the living message which we have today and the counterfeit of it which is preached in the church and which does not produce the living experience of righteousness. Remember he said last night, and this was the main point of this study, that first of all, we must have fellowship with whom? Fellowship with Jesus Christ. And then when we had fellowship with Jesus Christ, what would follow? The cleansing from sin. I wonder how many of you folks saw through the falsity of that presentation. Let's come back a moment and take the illustration here from the two husbands of Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 to 4. Now remember, we have the woman, and we have the old husband, and we have the new man, or the new husband, over here. Now, I'm not going to give the complete study again this afternoon, because we heard it last year, and we're quite familiar with it, at least I guess we are. So let me ask you some questions. Who does the woman symbolize in this illustration? Pardon? Yes, the individual, right? And yet, not the whole individual, but only a part of the individual. This symbolizes human nature, and I'll use the word here as it is used there in Desire of Ages, page 324. Very good. Now, who is the new husband? Right, Jesus Christ. And who is the old husband? Satan. Good, Satan is the old husband. Now we're told in Romans 7, 1 to 4 that we are to be married to another, that is Jesus Christ, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Or children. Now the fruit of the marriage of divinity with humanity is the putting into man of a nature or a disposition in harmony with God's own nature. There it is. And springing from that, of course, will come the deeds of the life as fruit grows in a good tree. Now, in like manner, of course, the old marriage produces children. Those who become married to Satan also produce fruit in their lives. And this is the nature or the disposition of whom? Satan, right? And that in turn produces deeds. Now, the whole point of Romans chapter 7 is this. That before that woman can have the fellowship of the new husband, what must she first be divested of? The old husband, first. That's the whole point and the whole message of Romans 7 verses 1 to 5. But what you heard last night, and I don't say it critically because Brother Hudson has yet to learn the key to this message, and if he'd learnt it, he'd be with us. The fact he's not with us shows he hasn't learnt the vital part point of this message. Now his doctrine was that first of all, this woman has the new husband come in and she gains his fellowship and fellowship is established so that she has two husbands for a beginning. Then after that, the new husband drives out the old husband and his children. And that's just not the truth, is it? That's not the truth. And that's what we heard last night, which as I said is a typical Seventh-day Adventist approach to the whole problem. Now, I want to say this very clearly, that we as a group are the only people in the world who distinguish between the human nature and the carnal nature. And our position is this, that you either have a divine nature in the human nature, or you have a carnal nature in the human nature. One or the other. You can't have both, of course. Now, the moment we teach this, of course, then the Seventh-day Adventist Church, for instance, raised their hands with the cry, Holy Flesh. Now why? They raised the cry, Holy Flesh, because in their mind, the human nature and the carnal nature is one. It's all one being and they make no separation of it. No distinction. Therefore, if we teach that the man actually has been transformed within to the place where he has a holy character, then they think that means also the human nature of man, with the result that they say, well, there you are, you're teaching holy flesh. But we make it very clear, of course, that we're not teaching holy flesh. As Sister White said, we can have holy characters, but the flesh in which that character lives must, of course, be unholy until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now the next point I wish to make is this, that it is not possible, and don't try, to spell out this carnal nature in such clear, definite, final analytical terms that you can say exactly what it is. That's not possible. Certainly I haven't got that kind of answer. And you expect me to give that kind of answer, then you're expecting too much, because I can't give that kind of answer. And I don't believe anybody in the world can, and possibly anybody ever will. But we don't have to. Remember that we don't have to. You come back with me to John, the third chapter. That is the Gospel of John. Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ, and he wanted to know, how could a man be born again the second time? In verse 8 of chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." And you have to know exactly what the wind is made up of to gain the benefit and the blessing of it and to make use of it and so forth? You don't. And can you know exactly what the Holy Spirit is made up of to gain the blessing and the benefit of His ministry? Of course we don't. What we do have to know, however, in practical terms, is how we can get rid of the carnal nature and have it replaced with a divine nature, and how we can recognize the manifestations of the human nature and how to deal with those in their turn. Because they must, of course, both be dealt with in a different way. Let's come now as close as we can, of course, to a definition of the carnal nature, because in broad terms we can lay down a picture of what it is, and of course we can go on studying to learn as much as we can about this, and more answers are going to come as time goes by. Now first of all, we have learned from several parts of the Word of God that the carnal nature is a master, right? Therefore, it is a living thing. Therefore, it's a power. And we have learned that it is what I am. Symbolized by the slave master in Egypt, symbolized by the dread disease of leprosy and palsy, and such things as those. And we've often used the word, it's a disposition or a nature. It is a part of our character. It is perhaps the spring of our evil emotions and evil responses to the law of the old sin master Satan, that is the king, the chief tempter of the human race, and so on. I suppose we could probably say that it is the spirit of rebellion against God. It is enmity, as you read in Romans, the 8th chapter and verse 7. And of course it has no love for God. It has no peace with God whatsoever. Now those of us who have experienced the new birth from sin, and know we've experienced that new birth, even we can't really tell what went away and what took its place. What we do know is this, that we no longer have hatred and malice and bitterness and pride. Those things have gone. And in their place there's a peace, there's a quietness, there's a love for even our worst enemies, so that no matter what they do to us, we still can't find it in our hearts to hate them. That we have experienced. Now on the other hand, let's look now at the human nature. Perhaps I can just take this diagram off the board and start again with a clearer one on this side. Now here we have the human nature. Over here we have the carnal nature. And here we have the divine nature. The carnal, as we have seen, is that spirit of rebellion. That's one thing we can call it. It's a disposition within the man to hate the things of God and so forth. It is a nature, it's a power, it's a life which is in the person. And of course, it's evil. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Here's a divine nature, which of course is a spirit of love, which of course is a spirit of respect, a disposition to serve God and to be in harmony with His nature and with His law. There it is, and this is entirely, of course, good and righteous. Now on this side we have the human nature. And this is made up in the human nature, which is the mechanism, and I'll put that word mechanism first of all. By mechanism, I mean an instrument, as Paul says in Romans 6:13. And this mechanism is made up of the appetites, which are necessary for its continued function, the passions, which include all our strong feelings, such as disappointment, disillusionment, frustration and so forth, and affections. And all these are part and parcel of the great law of self-preservation. That is probably the strongest drive that there is on the human side. Now, why do you eat? To preserve your life. Isn't that true? Why do you respond to the experience of life with a sense of disappointment, a sense of frustration, a sense of eagerness, a sense of hope and all that kind of thing? Because those things are necessary for us to take steps to preserve our lives. Isn't that true? And why we have affections for our wives and our children and our husbands and our fathers and mothers? Because that also is part of the protective system. No parent that I've ever seen, I guess there are some that are callous and so forth, but no parent that I've ever seen would willingly let their child go out on the street and run around amongst on the busy highway. There's that love for the child which protects it from that sort of thing and brings it back within the safety of the fold. So all these things here are given to us both for, well, basically for our self-preservation, prevent us from going out and casting ourselves wantonly in the pit of destruction. Now, this of course must be dealt with differently to the problems of the carnal nature. There's only one word that can be used in respect to the dealing with the carnal nature, and what is it? It starts with E, eradication. Correct? The only thing. And on this side, followed by replacement with a new nature in the place of the old nature. Eradication and replacement. Now on the physical side, over here, we have to have both eradication and replacement and control, depending upon the kind of problem that you're faced with. First of all, let's take a look at that which must be eradicated from the human nature and replaced with a different taste or that kind of thing. Now, such things as smoking and drinking and lust after specific foods and so forth are what I would call diseases of the flesh. Not just perversions, but diseases of the flesh. Developed appetites that have grown over the years. And I have learned by experience that we can go to God and confess the existence of that thing and ask Him to take it clean out of us and to replace it with a new taste altogether. Of course, you've heard stories of men who've been heavy drinkers for years, and couldn't get the victory over it, who've gone to God and cast their helpless selves upon Him, and what did God do? Instantly took away that appetite, didn't He? Healed them of it. I remember when a brother of ours down in Australia many years ago came in the Adventist church and been a heavy smoker, and he was doing his uttermost to give it up and having no success at all. And then one day he was going along on his bicycle to work, and the desperate nature of his situation just overwhelmed him, and he realized his helplessness, that he could never give this appetite up. And he said, "Lord, if you don't save me from this, I'm a lost man." And he threw away his cigarette that day, and from that time on till this, he has never had the slightest taste for that kind of thing again. Now, I don't doubt that some of you folk have experienced how God has taken those things out of us completely and replaced it with a distaste for the thing that we once loved. But when it comes to other things such as overeating or eating between meals and inordinate affection for our children that puts them above the claims of God, then those things must be brought strictly under the control of the kingly power of reason. And even this thing, self-justification tends to lead us to self-preservation tends to lead us to self-justification, and we have to be very, very much on guard against that thing coming up in our lives too. Now, along with this, we find the habits are a problem. In the book Acts of the Apostles, have you a copy handy? Acts of the Apostles?
No, I don't know.
Yours? No. Well, in Acts the Apostles, you know the statement where Sister White spends some time on page 476, I think it is, or 467, describing the experience of transformation of character, and it's based on 2 Corinthians 5:17, and then she follows by saying, but because this experience is his, the Christian is not to fold his hands, thinking that from this time on everything's going to be easy. She says that all the powers and passions of unregenerate nature, backed by the forces of the kingdom of darkness, will be arrayed against us. Old habits will strive for the mastery, and against these we must ever be on guard, striving in Christ's strength for the victory. Now these habits have got to be habits of the human nature. Because on Sabbath morning we traced to the Word of God and we saw that God does not take out the carnal nature bit by bit, but how? Totally. And replaces it totally with what? The divine nature. But now habits are a matter of education. Let me just illustrate one or two habits that are a real problem in our lives. Now, order, for instance, is one of heaven's first laws. Order and organization. You go out there and you look at the stars, and their order is so precise. The scientists can tell you just where a star can be found in the sky 1,000 or 10,000 years from now. Isn't that true? Exactly. And God is not a God of disorder, nor is God a God of unpunctuality. He's always dead on time. And I'm glad about that, because when God says that, for instance, the papal power would be supreme for 1,260 years, we find she was exactly that, not 1 year short and not 1 year late. And when Christ died upon Calvary's cross, remember that the priest stood in the temple with a knife upraised to slay the evening sacrifice, and Christ died so exactly on time that the moment he expired, the knife was raised, the temple veil was rent from top to bottom, and that lamb escaped. Very good. But now, supposing that we take a family, a man and his woman and his wife, and they have children. And this mother and this father are not a very well organized family. Very good. What's going to happen? They're going to build an atmosphere around their home of disorder and disorganization. The kind of home where in the morning, father gets up and has breakfast and goes off to work. Then later somebody else straggles out and has their breakfast and goes off to work. And somebody else straggles out and doesn't have breakfast at all and goes off to school or something like that. Now, in that home has been built up an atmosphere from the child's earliest days of disorder. And I haven't got a statement here, unfortunately, but Sister White says that the habits of childhood depend to a large extent the character and the fabric of the afterlife. Now, I'd ask you to stop right now and think back to your childhood, not too far back to remember, I'm sure, and just think of the kind of home you're in, the kind of training your parents gave to you, the kind of habits they drilled into you, the atmosphere of your home, and watch and see if not the very habits of the past are your strengths and your weaknesses of today. Isn't that true? It's true in my experience, absolutely. Now a habit, and you're going to grow up to be a disorderly person, a person who doesn't know how to so organize their lives that things go along in the right place at the right times, so that you meet appointments faithfully and don't hold people up and all that kind of thing. Now, let's face the fact that after living that kind of life for 30 years, when you first become a Christian, you're not going to instantly drop that habit off. You're not going to. It's going to be one of those old habits that strive for the mastery. And even though, and the difficulty is at first, you're not even going to recognize the wrongness of this thing, for a start. The fact that you've received a new nature, that is an instant change of disposition, but it is not instant education. You see, habits are learned, and they have to be unlearned. And you don't unlearn in 5 minutes what has been ingrained into you in 30 or 40 years. That's impossible. Now, some people can even come and tell you about this habit and how this habit upsets them. But that is not going to help you too much. Maybe at first, if you're the kind of person who has trained himself in the habit of listening to what other people say and going away and carefully analysing what they said, even if it's said in anger sometimes, because sometimes people are not able to say what they think until they get so worked up about it that they have to say it in the heat of the moment. They haven't got courage otherwise. I must tell you a story sometime about that. That's why I have to smile. If you're the person who's developed the habit of listening to what people say and then going away and carefully analysing it, and if what they say is true, doing something about it, and if what they say is not true, then just forgetting about it. But otherwise, being told doesn't help you very much. But eventually, through the reading of God's Word, through experiences which come to you, you begin to gradually, and you think if this isn't true, gradually become conscious of this deficiency in your life. Isn't that so? Then as you gradually become conscious of it, then comes a conviction you must do something about it. And then you go to work on it, and then the battle really begins. And you find that you just about give up in despair sometimes because you recognize how frail we are and how slowly and how hardly we learn these vital lessons. Take another example. A thing which is a great distress to me as I travel the length and breadth of the world is the way in which so few parents have any idea of how to bring up children. Now, I'm not saying that I am a master on this question. Don't think that for a moment. But I've learned some things in regard to this, and I can reason from cause to effect. I think that you recognize some good sense in what I might suggest to you in the next few moments. I think we generally recognize these facts anyway, first of all. Now, in this world, men recognize the seriousness of a man's occupation when that man is handling the lives of other people. For instance, an airline pilot takes into his hands a multi-million dollar aircraft and the lives of some 100 or more people, launches from a short strip of tarmac somewhere in the world, points his aircraft into the skies, the trackless skies, and heads for a destination 8,000 or more miles away. That man has a serious responsibility. And if one of us in this room should go down to the airport and volunteer to take one of those aircraft and fly it from here to Australia, we just wouldn't get permission, would we? But if we had behind us a long and carefully documented record of training and experience and thoroughly passed examinations and tests, what then? We would be allowed to go. You can take the same thing in accountancy, in architecture, in medicine, in building, and in a hundred or more different occupations. If a girl walks in to do stenography and typing in an office, and she can't show that she had any past training experience, well then what? They won't give her the job. She's sent off and somebody else gets the job. Now, those are sciences which must be learned. What about bringing up children? Is that a science? It's one of the greatest sciences there is. And yet millions of young people at a very tender age these days, before they're 18 and 19 very often, so inexperienced in the ways of life, get married, bring one, two, three, four more children into the world with not even 1 minute of specialized training in how to do it. And what is worse, they come out of homes where father and mother did all the wrong things, and the greatest miracle of all is that we turn out as well as we do. Now, see if you can't agree with me on some of these points, and I'm still talking about habits which are developed. Very good. Now, the central point of Satan's education is that I am number one, and all the rest are number two and so on. Isn't that true? That's the central point of Satan's education. Very good. So, mother and father bring the newborn infant home from the hospital. And straight away, the whole family life changes and becomes a circle in which that baby is made the great center. Whereas previously, we came in and weren't so careful about shutting the door. We came in and the door went bang. We played the news quite loud on the radio. We talked in normal tones. We stomped around the house and dropped things on the floor. Now, everything is shush-shush and hush-hush. and so on. Now make no mistake, that infant gets the message. He gets the message, I'm number one around this place, and everybody is acting in reference to me. And when our kids came home from the hospital, that didn't happen in our home. What we did was bang the doors just as hard, if not harder, talk just as loud around the house, and those children got the message in no time that they'd come to live with us and we were not living with them. And that he was just an insignificant new arrival in that house, and the sooner he learnt that, the better. And you know, they learned to sleep in no time for the best thing you could make in the house. And when prayer meeting night came, we bundled them up in a little bassinet, plonked them on the back seat of the car and said, now, go to sleep, and off we went to prayer meeting. And nothing, we just didn't allow those children to change our lives drastically at all, and those children got the message they had come to live with us, and we were not going to live with them. Now, this is good sense, isn't it? Can you see the point of it? But don't you see this thing being violated in practically every home? Here's this little darling, and along comes the visitors. Some friends come to see, and the little thing's brought out, and he's cooed over, and he's fondled, and they say, isn't he beautiful and lovely and all the rest of it? And pretty soon he gets in his little mind, my, aren't I important? And those little scraps of humanity, babies as they are, get the message at that age. Don't you mistake it. What we should do when the neighbours come, we say, well, yes, the baby's in here, come have a look at it. And so we go in, take a look at the child, maybe pick him up and pass him around for a moment, and plonk him back in his bassinet and leave him in the corner while all the adults over here visit amongst themselves. And that's telling him how little and insignificant he actually is. And that's the kind of education we all need, isn't it? That's the kind of education. Well now, as the child grows up, he starts to assert himself and let the world know what he wants, and he expects to get what he wants, no matter how much it may upset the convenience of the family. A meeting is on. The little tinker isn't very happy. He wants to go outside. Mother says no. So what's the baby do? He hollers. He squalls. And so mother's forced to take him outside now and miss the meeting and all the rest of it, because for that child to stay there's going to upset the whole meeting, embarrass the whole place, and so mother takes him outside. Well, we used to too. Take the baby outside, take his diaper down, and make his tail as red as we could. Then we say, now, be quiet, and bring him straight back inside again. Twice it happened, and they got the message. That's all they needed. Come night time, and I'm passing this on, if some of you young people plan to get married someday, I hope these lessons are remembered, and maybe it'll help you. I hope. Came night time, and in our home, we always strove to have an ordered home. The meal hours were fixed at this time, and this time. And of course, they were slightly adjusted as the child grew older, with wider and wider spans. I've forgotten all the details of that. That's way back in the dim past now. But when the meal hour came, the child ate. When they grew older and sat around the table, we always strove to build an atmosphere in the home where certain things were never questioned. This was it. The meal time came, and we would come to the table at the appointed time. The food was there. We'd sit down, and the whole idea was we'd come there to eat, not to fuss or turn food down. We'd come there to eat in a very business-like way. So we came there, and we ate, and we left. And if Junior didn't want to eat, well, that was okay. We said, well, that's all right. If you don't want to eat, don't eat. And then strictly that child got nothing until next meal time, strictly. And when next meal time came, he was very glad to eat. And pretty soon he got the message, without chastisement, just the built-up atmosphere, and thus into his life, habits were being built, and we have never, ever had trouble with our children eating from their various early days till the present time. They've always been good, healthy eaters of good, plain food, vegetables and fruit and cereals and nuts. When bedtime came, there'd be the little play period, when we, you know, have a little fun with the child. He knew this was part of the program, and that was not glorifying the child. That was fellowship now between the parent and the child. Fellowship, in which neither was more important than the other. It was well, I guess the parent was more important than the child, but it was a sharing of life between each other. And when that was up, then he'd be bathed and dressed and taken and put into his bed, usually in a separate room away from the parents. We tuck him in good and tight, and then we'd say, "Now, sleep." And the tone of voice wouldn't be harsh or stern. It would be just firm, as if, "Now look, there's no question about the matter. You're in here to sleep, and sleep to go to sleep." Then we walked to the door, and when we got to the door, give that door a little sharp bang as we went out. You know, a little business-like click shut, so that the child knew, well, that's final, that's it. Okay, he mightn't like the idea once or twice, and so he'd start to holler and squirm. We'd go back, check and make sure he wasn't in need of anything, such as a change or whatnot, the last minute change. And the second time we'd say, "Now look, you're in here to sleep, now sleep." Take him in again, and again click that door. Now if he still squalled, you know the rest, don't you? After that we all slept the rest of the night, and there was no disturbance till the morning. Now I just mention these things because I want to show how habits are formed from our earliest days. And as the child grows up, who has been petted and pampered over as a baby and not been disciplined and so forth, then he announces what he wants, and in 999 times out of 1,000 the child gets what he wants. They holler, they squall, and they get it. They get it between meals, they get food between meals, they don't want to eat at meals, and they just give their parents a terrible time. I just feel so sorry for some parents whose children are not a joy to them, but a real burden to them. Now the children today, who are smashing store windows, blowing up universities, marching in riots down the street, jumping naked in the swimming pools in the middle of Washington DC, and all this sort of thing, and throwing their weight around, are the babies who back there a few years ago kicked their feet in the air and hollered because they wanted a jam tart or something. And the concerned parents of America today do not realize that they are the teachers who taught their children to do this thing today. That's fact. And when this generation grows up and marries at a very, very immature and junior age with no experience or training, with lives which have become so distorted and warped as they are, what kind of a home atmosphere are they going to build around their children? And what sort of product is the next generation going to produce as it grows up? And so then the average child grows up with the habit of thought that he is number one in the world. And when you're converted, that habit takes a bit of shaking, doesn't it? It sure does. It takes shaking. And those old habits will strive for the mastery. And all these things are problems of the human nature, not of a divine nature or the carnal nature. The carnal nature is gone, and those things, of course, remain and must be battled over for the rest of our lives. And you know, some poor folk have been given such a bad start in life that they find it well nigh impossible to really gain a grip of Christian things and make anything of themselves in life later on. And let me repeat that those men of history who've gone the furthest and done the greatest work for God, they're men who in their childhood were disciplined and properly brought up by their parents. And what Paul said about Timothy, they'd known the word of God when? From his mother's knee, and been brought up accordingly. Now, the next point I want to make is this, and this is a very important point. A point which I hope will save you from a lot of discouragement. We've often raised the question, was Peter and the other apostles converted before Pentecost? And usually we've said no, because their behavior was so bad that we asked the question, pardon me, how could a person be converted and behave as Peter and the other apostles did? But let's turn to John chapter 13 now, and let's read something there. And let's consider some evidences in regard to the apostles. John chapter 13. Remember that Jesus said to Peter in the Passover service that if Peter didn't let him wash his feet, then he had no part with Christ whatsoever. Verse 9, Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all." Now Jesus only washed what part of Peter? His feet. Why? And of course this was a ceremonial or a symbolic washing. What do the feet represent symbolically? Let's go across to Revelation, the first chapter. And here we have a symbolism in regard to this too. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15. Let's take verse 14 first of all. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And here we find that the head and hair of Christ is spoken of as being as white as wool. Now, what does whiteness symbolize?
Purity.
Purity of character, doesn't it? Very good. Now, the feet, what do they symbolize? Now, bear in mind that Christ is today still two, isn't he? He's made of twain, one new man, so making peace. And Christ today has retained his humanity. And in that sanctified, glorified humanity, there is resonant a divine nature. Christ is still a divine human being. Isn't that true? Now, what part of you have contact with the earth, the dust in which we're made? The feet. So the feet symbolize what part of the man? His human nature. Correct? Now, the heart, of course, symbolizes the divine nature, or the carnal nature, as the case may be. Now, what part of Peter then alone needed washing in this ceremony? His heart or his feet? Pardon?
His feet.
Well, if his heart needed washing, why didn't Christ wash it? That's right, his feet was all that needed washing. Note the words of Jesus, he said to Peter. He said, he that is washed, and who is he talking to? Peter. Needeth not say to wash what part of him? His feet. But is clean every whit, and you are clean but not all. And of course that part refers, he said, you are clean. They are all clean except for their feet, except for one person. Who was that?
Judas.
Judas did not have a divine nature. So Jesus said to Peter, you are washed, and therefore I only need to wash your feet on this occasion. Now then, as we saw on Sabbath, how many times in this life are we to be divested of the carnal nature and be given the human nature? Only once. True, of course. Well, I mean to say that's all, because if we backslide to the point where we lose that divine nature, I don't believe we ever can get it again. Because in Hebrews chapter 6, you turn across there and see what it says. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, or come to verse 4, 6 verse 4. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Now, what is this speaking about? A foot cleansing or a heart cleansing?
Heart
cleansing. All right. Now, the verse, first part of verse 4 says, for it is impossible. They come to verse 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So this distinctly says then that once we have gotten the living divine nature of God in us, if we come to the place where we discard that again, then what is it impossible to do? To renew it again the second time. It can't be done. It's impossible. That's not my words, that's God's words, of course, through the Apostle Paul there in the book of Hebrews. But the important thing to remember is this, that the fact that you fall back into sin, that is, the sins of the human nature, doesn't mean to say you have lost your divine nature. It simply means that you are a dull student in the school of Christ. And I can verify this from my own experience and hear from the experience of Peter. Now let me turn now to Desire of Ages, page 805, and read here a statement that has for a long time convinced me that Peter and the other apostles were indeed converted men. Even Judas at one stage was a converted man, but he allowed the avarice of his human nature to rob him of that divine experience. And note the words of the statement very carefully. It says, the Holy Spirit is the breath of spiritual life in the soul. The impartation of the Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. It imbues the receiver with the attributes of Christ. Very good. Now before I go on, Does this not mean that anybody who has this experience has received what? The divine nature. Isn't that true? Did you get that? Let's read it again. The Holy Spirit is the breath of spiritual life where? In the soul. Now remember that the word soul means in the human being. That is saying the same thing as back there on page 324 when it says it brings a supernatural element where? Into human nature. Now what's the difference when it says it is the breath of spiritual life in the soul? Same thing? Sure. It imbues the receiver with the attributes of Christ. Now the attributes of Christ basically is this divine nature here. It does not yet necessarily reach to all the habits, which of course must come in due time. And note these words, only those. Is that exclusive? Is that limiting? Does that allow for any exceptions? It doesn't. Only those who are thus taught of God, those who possess the inward working of the Spirit, and in whose life the Christ life is manifested, are to stand as representative men to minister in behalf of the church. Only those who have the divine nature will be sent forth as the ministers of Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to others. That's what the paragraph says, isn't it? If I put it in simple language, do you agree? Or you don't? Well, let's read it again till you get the point. The statement says that only those who are thus taught of God, those who possess the inward working of the Spirit, and in whose life the Christ life is manifested, are to stand as representative men to minister in behalf of the church. Let me break it down into simple terms and see if my simple words say the same thing. Only those who have received the new birth experience and have a divine nature are ever sent forth by Jesus Christ to represent Him in the preaching of the gospel. Is that what it says? Good. Now did Jesus Christ send Peter and James and John forth with as His representative men to preach the gospel before the cross of Calvary? Why, surely He did. And He gave them the power to heal the sick and cast out devils and to preach the gospel with such power as to save men from the thraldom of sin, didn't He? Now, if they did that, what must they have had? These attributes, mustn't they? Well, you may say to me, that seems strange because we don't find them manifesting too much love toward each other. We don't find them having the best kind of spirit as they mingle together and walk day by day up till the cross of Calvary. But the facts are you cannot deny the words of Christ in John chapter 13 when He says, you are clean, but not your feet. In other words, here's something in your human nature which needs to be washed out. And until it is washed out, it's going to lead you into deeper and deeper trouble and be the cause of discord and trouble amongst the believers. Now, have you ever wondered why it is that you can have, just take this group here for instance, that one of you can stand up and you can testify to the wonderful thing God has done in transforming your life. You have a real experience. You know there's been changes. And another believer over here can testify the same thing, and yet there's friction between you. Isn't there? Notice that? And you begin to say, well, that person, he can't be born again. He wouldn't behave that way if he was. And you say about, and then he says about you, but you can't be born again because you wouldn't behave that way if you were. Had this problem? But what about the apostles? The proof is there, unless you want to challenge it, from the lips of Christ and of Sister White, that they must have been born again to have the ministration of the Spirit and for Christ to say, go and preach the gospel. The thing is this, that from their earliest days, they had built up in their minds the habit of thinking that when Christ came, He would make a kingdom of human glory and power and riches. That's what He would do. And with that habit of thought in their minds, they naturally thought in terms of that, and that habit produced in them the desire for first place. The law of self-preservation was strong, and because they did not understand the nature of Christ's kingdom, it led them to struggle for that first place and to seek to gain that first place. And it was not until their eyes were opened and they understood the nature of their problem, that they finally got the victory over it, and real peace and harmony came in amongst them. And I'm glad to see that increasingly peace and harmony does come in amongst these our believers as they begin to understand these things better and better, and there's real evidence of growth in our lives from day to day. It all underlines the fact, you know, that when you are first converted, while you have received the new life from within, and that nature has become born again or recreated, this old human fragile body of ours is still a pretty distorted thing compared to what it was back in the Garden of Eden. Now, for this reason, we have to be very understanding of each other's problems. How often a believer comes to me and says, and bewails the lack of something or the other in some other believer. Maybe they don't bring up their children correctly. Maybe they don't keep their places as clean as they might. Maybe they're not always punctual. Maybe they don't have a very sympathetic attitude towards certain problems. And I have this coming to me all the time. I always try and explain to them that what is the other person's strength because of the training of his early days and because of the heredity he gained from his parents is our weakness. And our strength is his weakness. And that's why Paul said in Romans the 14th chapter, him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another that he who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another man esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now many people, of course, in the outside churches take the statement and say, well, there you are. Paul said, it doesn't matter what day you observe. But Paul doesn't say that at all. What Paul is saying is this, that that man over there has not yet come to the place where he sees certain things as clearly as you see those same things. So leave that man alone in the care of God. Don't judge him. Don't be harsh on him. Don't discredit him, because he has yet to learn things which you have learned long ago. And this is true. And we'll find that many of our problems in this movement will disappear if we shall learn to understand the fact that we are all struggling still with these habits. And bear in mind too, I almost overlooked this point, I meant to mention it previously. I'll come back to it in a moment. I'll continue with this first. So when you find another man who is weak in a point where you're strong, don't be hard on him. Because if you'd had his education, where would you stand? In the same place, obviously. Just because you've had a different education, and maybe you've come up in a family which has been very, very orderly and very, very precise and very, very authoritarian, and the bent of your human nature has been fixed in that direction, then don't be tough on the poor, unfortunate fellow who grew up, shall we say, in a broken home, went from mother to mother or father to father as different marriages took place, found himself in a home where he had to live with stepbrothers and stepsisters, a case where his children and her children fought with their children, as is so often the case in American society. Don't be too hard on that poor fellow, because he's got a bigger battle to fight along those lines than you have. And yet in his heart, he may be as thoroughly converted as you are, and may have experienced as you have done the saving, converting power of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, I hope these things are helpful to us and make some things plainer and clearer. But this has been a great encouragement to me of late. And I'll tell this experience. When I first gained a living experience back in the middle 1950s, there was no question in my mind that at last I had been transformed in nature. That I had ceased to be a person who was sinning and confessing over those old things which had bothered me for so long. And pretty soon my friends around me knew it and my wife knew it. And so I was encouraged by the witness that my life was carrying sufficient impact for others to see the transformation in my nature. Well, I expected, of course, that all things would have gone and all things become new, but to my dismay, I found that one particular habit, a precise nature which I don't have to name, it was a habit of my flesh, stayed right along with me. And I was puzzled by this and almost tempted to give up my experience over it. But God has a wonderful way of holding his sons and daughters, as you folk know from your past experience. Even though you've made some bad mistakes and gone through some deep waters and even caused difficulty perhaps amongst your brethren, that God has still held you despite that trouble and you're still walking in the light of God's presence. And so God held me, for which I'm very thankful, and I struggled against this thing and I asked God to take it away and I prayed about it, but it stuck with me not just for a day or a week or a month or a year, but for years that thing stayed with me. Eventually, I came to the place where I distinguished between the carnal nature and the human nature and figured now that the thing I would have to do would be to control this thing and keep it completely under control. And I strove to do that, and I would be successful for a time, and then I'd get tired and a little bit, not exactly discouraged, but down in spirit from heavy programs and heavy work and much traveling and so forth. And then this thing would crop up when I was at my weakest, and there it would be again. And this was a puzzle to me, because I'd look around and I'd see my ministry was still being blessed, souls were still being transformed in character, the work was still going forward, and at times I felt like giving up the work. Things were so discouraging for me because of this particular habit. Now you folk would never guess I had it, because I didn't display it around. Well then, the time came, and you'll always find this, that a habit of which you don't get the victory will bring you into a very embarrassing situation by and by, a terrifying situation, where you realize that that thing is there and it's a problem. The illustration of this is Peter's habit of thinking impetuously and so forth, and his self-confidence. And you recall when Christ said to Peter, before that cock crows, how many times?
Twice.
You'll deny me how many times? Three times, right? And Peter didn't believe it. Not Peter. He said, Lord, I'll go with you and though all men forsake you, not Peter. I'll be there and the battle's the hardest and the battle's the thickest. When the time came, Peter was the first to go scampering for his life, wasn't he? Then in the courtyard, that long-standing habit, which he'd not gotten rid of, really let him down and he denied Jesus Christ with cursing and with swearing. And then it was that Peter fled from that scene, and out there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he really saw himself as he was for the first time. And he gave that thing away as he'd never given it away before, and the record says in Christ Object Lessons that never again were the old boastful assertions repeated. Never again. Now likewise, this experience brought me to an embarrassing situation when I was in Africa last, and I knelt down before God and confessed this thing and asked him to take it away. And I said, now Lord, let it be never again, just as it was with Peter. And I rose up my knees and said, now that's it. But it wasn't it. The thing was still there. And then I came to realize that I didn't really want to give it up. That was the problem. Deep down in my heart, I was afraid that if deprived of that particular thing in my life, that I would miss out on something which I felt that belonged to human existence. And so the thing persisted. With some restraint now, at least there was a measure of victory over it, but not a full victory yet. And then I came to the place where, not too long ago now, I faced up to that thing squarely and plainly, and I made a confession of like of which I've never made before. And there on my knees I said, Lord, I have to confess it, in plain language, I love this sin and I don't want to give it up at all. So I told God. And furthermore, I said, Lord, to give it up will be literally giving up a part of my life, something which has been with me from my earliest days, training to me from my youth up. But I said, Lord, it's got to go. And I said, even though I don't want to give it up, here it is, you take it. And even though it's cutting away a part of my life, Lord, here it is, you take it. And he did. And I haven't been troubled with it since. But here's the point I want to tell you for your encouragement, and your very serious encouragement, that when you're battling with these habits, even if years go by, whatever you're really battling against them and determined to give up and never let go of the struggle, you have not ceased to be God's child. You are simply a dull student in school. You see the point? Now, this is important, because Satan comes to you when you have these habits that you haven't gotten the victory over, and he says to you, you think you're converted, don't you? As we saw this morning, he's out to break your faith in God's word. You think you're a child of God, but if you were a child of God, how about this thing that you have in your life that you know is wrong and that you just simply can't give up? And hasn't he done that to you? Sure he has. But don't be discouraged, because victory will come in time. It should come at once. If, for instance, if we had the noble willpower of Sister White, it would come at once. She was a born-again Christian before 1844. And 20 years later, the Lord showed to her that meat-eating was something which had to go, an old habit which she developed in her human nature. When that time came, if it had been me or if it had been you, I shan't judge you, but I shall judge myself. If it had been me, I'd have humbugged over that thing for weeks and months before I'd have gotten the victory over it, possibly. Although some things go easily enough. And when chocolates became a question for me, they just went like that. Even though I'd loved them intensely before. But other things that are more of a problem stick with us for longer. Remember the story? She put her hand across her stomach and she said to her stomach, you'll get nothing until you learn to eat good solid graham bread. And for 2 or 3 days she went through agony, but she came out of that on the victorious side, and she cut that thing off in a matter of 2 or 3 days. But she had willpower. She came from a stern line of Puritan folk that knew how to discipline themselves and deny the flesh and to crucify it for God. We haven't been brought up that way in modern America, nor in modern Australia. We've been brought up with every comfort and convenience, with parents who didn't know how to discipline us, and therefore our battle is going to be much, much more difficult than the battle of those who have gone before us. So don't be discouraged if those habits don't drop off at once. And even when they have been beaten to death, you'll still have to guard that part of your human nature upon which that habit fed. Guard it, lest it rise up again and reassert itself and reestablish the old habit pattern. Although, of course, when a new habit comes in, the longer you have the new habit, then the weaker and weaker comes any tendency of the flesh to restore the old habit, until finally it's a thing which is completely gone and totally lost in the past. Now, I guess I rambled a little bit this afternoon all over the place in answering this question. I haven't specifically stayed with the one point. I just hope that these general thoughts have been of help to you, and I suggest that right now, if you have any questions, that you ask them, and then we can spend some time discussing them. Maybe you have some contributions, maybe even a testimony you'd like to give, as I have done, to tell others of how you've gotten the victory over habits that were your bother in the past. Yes, May. Now, the question that we have before us at this moment, did Adam in the Garden of Eden have a carnal nature? If he didn't have a carnal nature, how came he committed the sin he committed there in the Garden of Eden? Now, Satan did not appeal to any carnality in the character of Adam when he came to him in the Garden of Eden, because that just simply did not exist. The same as this morning, Satan did not appeal to any carnality in Christ, but to his human nature entirely. Now, Adam, of course, had a very powerful and God-given affection for his wife Eve. She was the joy of his heart, And the pressure which Satan placed upon Adam was as follows. I read it here in Patriarchs and Proverbs, page 56. And now having transgressed, she became the agent of Satan in working the ruin of her husband. In a state of strange, unnatural excitement, with her hands filled with the forbidden fruit, she sought his presence and related all that had occurred. An expression of sadness came over the face of Adam. He appeared astonished and alarmed. To the words of Eve, he replied that this must be the foe against whom they had been warned, and by the divine sentence she must die. She reasoned that this must... In answer, she urged him to eat, repeating the words of the serpent that they should not surely die. She reasoned that this must be true, for she felt no evidence of God's displeasure, but on the contrary, realized a delicious, exhilarating influence, thrilling every faculty with new life, such she imagined as inspired the heavenly messengers. Adam understood that his companion had transgressed the command of God, disregarded the only prohibition laid upon them as a test of their fidelity and love. There was a terrible struggle in his mind. He mourned that he had permitted Eve to wander from his side, but now the deed was done. He must be separated from her whose society had been his joy. How could he have it thus? Adam had enjoyed the companionship of God and of holy angels. He had looked upon the glory of the Creator. He understood the high destiny open to the human race should they remain faithful to God. Yet all these blessings were lost sight of in the fear of losing that one gift which in his eyes outvalued every other. Love, gratitude, loyalty to the Creator, all were overborne by love to Eve. She was a part of himself, and he could not endure the thought of separation. He did not realize that the same infinite power who from the dust of the earth created him a living, beautiful form, and had in love given him a companion, could supply her place. He resolved to share her fate. If she must die, he would die with her. Which was rather noble of him, wasn't it? Now the entire pressure on Adam was an appeal to his human nature, to his affection for his beloved wife. Now, if Adam had not been powerfully tempted by Satan on this ground, and he just would not have been a perfect human being. He would not have been a being which had a perfect love for his wife, would he? God had placed that thing in his life, and now Satan came down to take advantage of one of Adam's best attributes. Now at the time when Adam was confronted by Satan with this temptation, he did not yet have a carnal nature. But what Satan was appealing to him to do was to surrender his divine nature and partake of Satan's nature by making the choice to go against God's commands and throw in his lot with Satan. And the argument or the pressure that Satan used to cause Adam to make this choice was the terrible threat of the loss of that which was nearest and dearest to his heart. And so Adam made that choice. And the moment he made that choice, then God's Spirit left him. And of course, the leaving of God's Spirit means the taking away of God's attributes. And the house was left empty and vacant. And the moment it was left empty and vacant, it had no protection, no seal against Satan, who instantly occupied that soul temple. And Adam became carnal in nature. And when he became carnal in nature, then of course he committed the sin of reaching out his hand and partaking of that fruit. Because we do because of what we are. And Adam had to become an imperfect being before he could commit sin. And so it was because of his decision back there that Adam became a partaker of the carnal nature. Likewise, every temptation which faces us is a point of choice, isn't it? And we can decide whether we shall retain the divine nature or whether we shall give it up and go back and throw in our lot with the enemy of souls, the devil. Does that answer the question? If not, ask some more. Okay, go ahead.
What difference
the fact that we do have the imputed righteousness of Christ covering us for a start, which Adam didn't have. Pardon? Yeah. Because Christ hadn't died back then, had he? And first of all, we have the imputed righteousness of Christ because he has died for sin. But back there he hadn't, see? Secondly, Adam's sin was a straight out act of rebellion against God. And of course, if today we deliberately and willfully overeat, it's in the same category, isn't it? But
then you lose your divine nature.
Well, I don't necessarily think so altogether because I can't conceive of a Christian deliberately and willfully overeating anyhow. We don't do that. If we overeat, it's because the old because we don't guard ourselves as carefully as we should, or we haven't yet really gotten the victory over that habit, or in our minds we don't haven't learned to gauge our proper appetite and so forth. So there's a difference, you see. Adam's was a definite decision. There was placed before him black and white. He knew what he should do, and he deliberately went into that thing and did it. And he didn't have the cloud over his mind that we have over our minds. So there has to be a difference, because if there wasn't a difference, we'd lose our divine nature and be as lost as we could be.
The temptation wasn't
without
appetite anyway,
it was with
affection.
Well, that is an appetite, I suppose. Pardon?
We have the weakness of depraved human nature through all these generations.
That's right, yeah. Well, since it was appetite, she described as being appetite in the Garden of Eden. Yeah. Well, maybe you're right. Yes, I know that, but I think Sister Wise still describes it being appetite. I know what it says there in Patriarchs and Prophets, but I kind of remember, just while I look it up here and see. Page 122 in Desire of Ages, I'll just read this and see what it says. Of all the lessons to be learned, pardon me, of all the lessons to be learned from our Lord's first great temptation, none is more important than that bearing upon the control of the appetites and passions. In all ages, temptations appealing to the physical nature have been most effectual in corrupting and degrading mankind. That's not what I was looking for, I'm sorry. I thought it mentioned Adam there specifically, but it doesn't. And there are other statements where Christ gained the victory exactly where Adam fell on the question of appetite. I'm sure she says that somewhere.